Hello, everyone, and welcome to another episode of the Iron Rod Podcast, where we search and cling to the Word of God, discard the philosophies of men mingled with Scripture. Yes, they get dropped like a hot potato, kind of like the whole concept of a mother in heaven and polygamy, both of which have been dropped by the church recently. How's it going, Chris?
Going well. It's Easter Sunday morning, so great day to be recording. It's also Paris-Roubaix. Amazing bike race this morning over in France. So good day so far.
Yes, and we have a very special guest with us this week. We are happy to introduce Kathy Bentz, who has been a longtime listener, I think. Kathy, how long have you been listening to the Iron Rod Podcast?
Probably a little over a year. So not long time, but I'm catching up.
Good. We wanted to have Kathy on this week because we're going to be talking about polygamy and Section 132. And Kathy has done some very thoughtful analysis and has thought a lot about this doctrine. And we wanted to get the female perspective on this particular doctrine because as two guys, you know, we just have our own perspective and that's only half of the world here.
That's right. I mean, from my viewpoint, polygamy sounds like a great idea. So I don't know why anyone would be opposed to it. So Kathy's going to educate me.
I have one wife and that's enough. That's all I can say right at this point. I don't know what dream world you're in, Chris.
But I do want to give props to Kathy because it was 6-8 months ago. I'd have to go back and look at the email, but she reached out to us and said, you know, hey, I think it'd be really good when you get to Section 132 to have some women on to get a different perspective. And I thought that was a great idea. And here we are today. Prophecy fulfilled.
So thank you, Kathy. And before we get to your story and to talk about it, I just wanted to mention that we've already done an analysis of Section 132 in previous podcasts, and I have actually got an entire appendix in my book that addresses all the problems. And just for those listeners who haven't heard those episodes, I'm just going to list off high level what some of the problems are with Section 132. The historical context is unclear as to where it came. I think what detectives talk about is the chain of custody. The chain of custody of this particular revelation is very suspicious, wouldn't you say, Chris?
Yes. The official story says that Emma tore it up or threw it in the fire, and yet we have this copy. Linguistic analysis would indicate that Brigham Young actually wrote it, not Joseph. We know that William Law talked about in the Nauvoo Expositor some of the concepts that are taught in Section 132. However, about 30 years later, when he was actually shown a copy of Section 132, he said this was much longer than the one I read back in Nauvoo. So a lot of discrepancies. Obviously, polygamy was being taught in 1842, but maybe some of the specific details that we read in the current Section 132 were added later by someone other than Joseph. We just don't know.
Right. And regardless of that chain of custody or the historical issues with how it came about, there are so many other problems, and I'm just going to list them off. Sidney Rigdon never proved the doctrine by the scriptures. That was his job. It violates the law of witnesses. We have no other scripture that validates this as a true concept. It introduces a new concept of exaltation that's nowhere else in scripture. It redefines the everlasting covenant to be an everlasting covenant of marriage as opposed to the everlasting covenant of baptism. It redefines the fullness of the gospel. I find that it has a very heavy-handed appeal to authority over and over again. It seems like it's just over the top and like banging you over the head with this doctrine. It redefines the Holy Spirit of promise. I think we'll talk about here in a little bit that it contradicts the Book of Mormon, which condemns polygamy. We already know from Section 42 that the law of the celestial kingdom is monogamy. And then I've always been troubled by the threats to Emma that are found in that. In fact, Kathy, let me ask you about that. You know, when you read Section 32 and the Lord says that he will destroy Emma if she doesn't comply, that's not God, right?
That is not God. And it's interesting because there's seven times in 132 that he talks about destroying women specifically. He never talks about destroying men. It's always women that will be destroyed if they don't live this principle. It's frightening. If you believe this, you would have no choice. It's like a gun to your head.
Well, and that's exactly what happens with Emma. Emma, you will accept Joseph taking all these other women, or you will be destroyed. Use your agency wisely.
That's right. That's exactly right. And so it almost takes away agency if there is a belief in this. I know you have the choice to believe it, but if you're blinded and you believe it, then a woman would have to live it. And I have to believe it. If I was in the early church, I'd have to be living it.
Well said. And isn't that true about so many other principles in the church, that there's the celestial gun to your head if you don't pay your tithing and you can't go to the temple, and then suddenly you're missing out? Or if you don't live the word of wisdom, you know, we've heard talks over the pulpit that, well, yeah, that one cup of coffee really is a problem because it means you can't go to the temple and then you're giving up all those blessings of eternity. Is that God? Especially for something that wasn't a commandment in Joseph's day, that somebody else made a commandment. Somehow we're setting up a stake that says if you don't comply, you can't pass. And if you don't pass, you can't go to heaven because we're the intermediaries between you and God.
Yeah. And women, when I think about the early church, they were, I guess, in a way, property. They weren't voting. They didn't have a lot of, if they were kicked out of their home, they weren't going to have a way to support themselves. So they were really in a position where when they would hear this kind of threatening language, there weren't a lot of options. And so I often think about these early church history women who got themselves into polygamy, and maybe for some of them it was a good thing. I don't know. But I'm guessing for most, it was really the only option. They were there. They had to do this.
That's a really good point, because a lot of them converted over in England. They jumped on boats, left their family behind, had just enough money to get to Nauvoo. And then once they're in Nauvoo, they're told, hey, you know, you need to participate in polygamy. And exactly as you point out, what option do they have? They're newly arrived in America. They have no connections, no family, no money. How do you turn around and walk away from that at that point? Yeah, it is coercion, plain and simple.
Yeah, I want to see the journal entries of those women who thought it was wonderful.
Well, there was probably kind of a gun to their heads on that one, too, because I think a lot of times when they were saying it was wonderful, it was because that's what we would say if we thought that's what God wants us to say. Don't you think? I mean, I suspect that's how it was. And there's some interesting quotes from some of these women. I have one in particular, and this is from Zena Diantha Huntington Jacob Smith Young. So she was married monogamously to Henry Jacobs, and then she was married polygamously to Joseph Smith, and later polygamously again to Brigham Young. So she had plenty of credentials to comment on this subject. In Todd Compton's Sacred Loneliness, he quotes what she told a newspaper reporter. And she said that women in polygamous relationships expect too much attention from the husband and become sullen and morose, and that a successful polygamous wife must regard her husband with indifference and with no other feeling than that of reverence. For love, we regard as a false sentiment. That's probably why his book is called In Sacred Loneliness, because how lonely would that be to be married to a man that you've got to keep your distance, because you know it's going to break your heart. So you keep your distance.
And what did she say about love? Something like, you know, there's no place for love in this. It's just for reverence.
Yes. Her wording is, a successful polygamous wife must regard her husband with indifference and with no other feeling than that of reverence. For love, we regard as a false sentiment, a feeling which should have no existence in polygamy.
Wow, that doesn't sound like a happy situation.
Not at all. I think these are kind of her survival tips on how you would get through polygamy, but it sounds very sad. And certainly undoes the cleaving commandments that show up in so many places in the scriptures where men are commanded to cleave to their wives. Well, there's not going to be a lot of cleaving going on with this kind of a situation.
Definitely not an emotional cleaving if you're.
Yeah, definitely not. Well, that's true. Okay, thank you. Clarify that one.
I didn't mean that to have the double meaning, but anyway. You know, there's a really good podcast series called A Year of Polygamy, and they go through the journals of these women, and they'll even show how the church cherry picks. They'll take out one or two sentences that make it sound like she's all in, but they conveniently leave out the paragraphs talking about how completely lonely they are and desperate because this feels like just a no-win situation for eternity. The journals are out there, and there aren't a lot that seem to be 100% enthusiastic.
I'm not hearing any that are enthusiastic. I mean, I'm sure there are a few women who have written enthusiastic endorsements, but they don't show up, especially back then. And I think the economic, I don't want to call it extortion, but, you know, it is kind of like you have no option. This is the way out, especially as you pointed out, Chris, they immigrated from Europe and they had no option. But the idea that there were just so many more women than men, I mean, I grew up with that notion. Well, there's just going to be so many more women in heaven. So that's why we have to have a polygamy in heaven, because they're so much more righteous than the men. This is the solution to that problem. Or
they're so righteous, they don't even need the priesthood. So, hey.
Yeah. You know, those notions have been disproven. I think that's just us trying to find an explanation for it. You know, any explanation to justify this.
Yeah, apparently there weren't more women than men. And I think what's so interesting about that explanation is that it kind of assumes that an imperfect God couldn't get the numbers right on the male to female ratio. And on top of it, even Elder Oaks gave a talk on how we should not be judging where anyone's eternal outcome, where they're going to end up in the next life. We don't know where they're going to end up. So how can we say there's going to be more women in heaven than there's going to be men in heaven? On top of it, how can we blame God for messing up his numbers? I'm sure he did not mess up his numbers. He knows what he's doing.
Yeah. The mathematics. If you just have every man having two wives, you've already flipped it to a 66%, 33% type of ratio. Well, aren't we supposed to have like 30 wives, 50 wives? Isn't that the example our leaders have set? So you get to that kind of ratio, and yeah, it's going to be 90% women and 10% men. It's crazy.
I think of polygamy as a Ponzi scheme. The first men investing in polygamy take multiple wives, including those that are much younger than themselves, and then the generations of later investors have already contributed their potential wives. So the multiple wives scheme is doomed to collapse. And that's why Absolutely. You see young men having to get kicked out of polygamous communities. There's not enough women to go around.
Kathy, you live in southern Utah. So yeah, the FLDS, this is a modern problem for them. The yeah. old men are taking all the young girls, so they got to kick the teenage boys out.
Yeah, that's right.
Keep the numbers right.
That's right.
Well, hey, we kind of jumped in to the discussion. I'd love to kind of circle back and have Kathy kind of give us your history and introduction to this and why it started to bother you.
Okay. Well, I feel like before I start whining about polygamy, I should probably just express that I am, like you guys are, I'm sure, grateful for the church. I mean, both my husband and I are converts, and neither of us came from very religious backgrounds. So the church provided guidelines and a wonderful community for our family and helped us remember God, even though we had an incorrect and, for me, a very upsetting idea of God as an eternal polygamist. But still, the church, you know, was a good thing. I joined in 1971 when I was 17. I was attracted to the church because the people were wonderful and there were answers to everything, including the afterlife. And there was a prophet who spoke to God and he'd tell me everything I needed to know and do. And so it was logical and it was certain and there was no ambiguity. And of course, I was told nothing about the plural marriage teachings when I joined the church. And I suspect that's why all of this bothered me so much, is that I had this black and white view of the church, and then they introduced this really troubling concept that comes up later. But I went to BYU and I also served a full-time mission, and I only heard about polygamy in just little ways. I heard that it was for men in the early church to take care of widows, which seemed really strange to me. I thought that is so odd, but it didn't sink in. And frankly, I think it didn't apply to me, so I didn't care. I just didn't pay attention to it. So the rude awakening came after I was married and I discovered Section 132. And now I understood that this is some eternal doctrine that's going to apply to me. So I have to worry about an eternity, if I'm worthy, that is, where I'm a plural wife sharing my husband with other women. So that was super creepy and something I never had to consider when I was a Protestant.
So Kathy, can I just back up? So where did you serve your mission?
I was in Central America. I was in Costa Rica, Honduras, and Panama. This was mid-70s.
So on your mission, I mean, I remember on my mission, you're studying the gospel and all sorts of speculation arises. And there's this suggestion, for example, in the book of Abraham that, you know, there are these gradations of spirits. And, you know, we were speculating about all that stuff when you're on your mission. Did not the polygamy aspect come up when you were a missionary?
It came up in that it was anti-Mormon. I was so naive. I look back on this and think, what was with me? But I remember hearing about Fawn Brody's book, No Man Knows My History, and being told, don't get anywhere near that. That talks about Joseph Smith and all these wives, and it's a bunch of lies. I don't know. That took care of it. It was just an anti-Mormon thing. So it didn't really come up. I remember maybe some people mentioning it, and they were anti-Mormon. So anybody who mentioned it, in my mind, we weren't teaching. The people we were teaching wanted to hear about us, and they, I don't know, they never brought it up.
Well, you had so many more opportunities to teach in Central America. So us Japanese missionaries had more time to speculate.
Yeah, I don't know. Believe me, if I was on my mission as a... That would have been all I would have talked about with my companion, probably. But back then, I don't remember ever having a conversation about this.
And where did you grow up?
Southern California. We have moved from South Pasadena 3 years ago to Southern Utah. And my husband and I lived in the same ward, same house for 37 years in Southern California. So I was a missionary in the 70s in Panama. And I was told, and because my mission included these three countries, it included four countries, but I never made it to Nicaragua. That they didn't usually send sisters there. But in Panama, everyone's intermarried and everyone is of African descent. So that got thrown into this confusing mix. And I am a little bit ashamed to say that we would, you know, be basically racially profiling, trying to figure out who had African descent, because those were the people who were unworthy to attend the temple or have the priesthood. So we wouldn't be teaching them the gospel. And I look back on that and I think how awful that had to make those people feel. And I'm actually in touch with a woman all the time who I taught and baptized and got baptized despite knowing our policy on this. But that had to be very painful. But the beauty of it is that that has gone away. The church didn't really apologize very well, but they have denied that doctrine and they've said it isn't true. So if you're African American, you can just say, well, that was just a mistake they made, so it's over with. But polygamy doesn't go away because we still have Section 132. We still seal men in the temple to more than one wife. And our two top leaders are sealed to more than one wife. So we know that this is, if you're a believing LDS person, you know this is still a doctrine. It's still real. It hasn't gone away.
Well, and just think about what we do in terms of couples who are divorced. you know, there has to be a special dispensation from the first presidency to get that sealing undone. And I think it makes it really hard for women who just want to move on. They have to go through the pain of getting that sealing undone. If you've divorced somebody, you probably don't want to be with them in eternity. So why would you want to have that ball and chain, that spiritual, well, eternal ball and chain attached to you?
It's even worse because they'll tell the women, the children are sealed to the righteous priesthood holder. So if you break your sealing, you won't have your children. It's terrible.
My story on that one is that while I was raising my children, I never burdened them with my concern over this issue because I thought that was the right thing to do. So in hindsight, I would have done that a lot differently. But this backfired on me with one daughter in particular. She didn't learn of this doctrine until she was engaged, when some friend told her about it, and she freaked out. It was, of course, it was very upsetting to her, and there was absolutely nothing I could say because I'd never resolved this and nobody'd ever told me anything to help me feel better about it. So that particular daughter actually ended up getting divorced, and she was living and working in Korea. And she had a really unique branch president who encouraged her to get her sealing canceled. And that was something that leaders were not supposed to suggest because that wasn't the policy. The policy, and I think it probably is still the policy, but I can't find it written down. But the policy is a divorced woman stays sealed until she's ready to be sealed to a new husband because they don't want to break this connection with God. That's what they'll tell you. So this branch president said, let's get this canceled. And she began this lengthy process, which involved petitioning the first presidency. But in the meantime, she came back to the States, and her stake president there told her she could not do this. He said she'd be cutting herself off from God. So she bravely stood up to her stake president, but he wasn't budging. And, you know, in his defense, I'm sure he felt that he was saving her soul. So I'm not judging him, but this is what my daughter had to go through. So during that time, we caught wind that the policy had quietly changed, and this stake president had to give her what she wanted. I think the policy changed like it did for doing temple work for the dead. You know, it was like, if you don't want it, you shouldn't have to have it. So she wanted a cancellation. She should be given that. So it was a good thing. She got her cancellation. And not long after that, she met the man that she's married to now. And she was able to, and ready to marry him in the temple, which at the time meant a lot to both of them. So that was a good thing. But the irony of all of this is that this daughter that had been so upset by polygamy, while she was waiting for the sealing cancellation to go through, her first husband, unbeknownst to her, got sealed to somebody else. So technically,
she was a sister
wife.
She was
a polygamous wife.
That's right. Yeah.
If she'd have died right then, she would have had no choice. She'd been sealed to that man.
For eternity.
I say that tongue in cheek because I obviously don't believe that that would have any efficacy in the eternities. But that's what's taught. And you've just given us a great example from your own family as to how harmful that doctrine can be to people and how shocking it can be, right? Because we don't talk openly about it. It is not a popular doctrine to be talking about now. But yet, if you look at section 132, it says anyone who just comes to know about this as a doctrine, if they don't practice it, they're under condemnation. Which is just one of those things where there's no other commandment that suddenly you become aware of it and you're under condemnation for not immediately following it. And yet that's what is taught in section 132, which is what I call a howler. This just is not a God-given doctrine. It's a man-made doctrine. And it all comes out of our false notion of God. If you think of God as a spirit, which is taught in the lectures on faith, and Jesus as the physical embodiment of God, then you don't run into this because God is not a man. God has both female and male attributes instead of being this polygamous superhero, right? This polygamous God that has however many wives. And if you believe that, then you may only be my spiritual half-sister because our heavenly mothers may be different. Yeah, you can just tie yourself up in knots. in this doctrine.
The thing that just jumps out to me is all of the ripple effects of this polygamy doctrine. You know, we have people that aren't trying to practice polygamy that are just trying to get sealed in the temple, and yet all of the ripple effects of this polygamy doctrine are having impacts 100 plus years after we've sworn off polygamy. This polygamy thing is so pernicious. It's like a cancer. And we refuse to do the chemotherapy to kill it. We just keep trying to do little spot treatments, and it's just infecting the whole body of Christ.
I wonder if, Taylor, that part of 132 where it mentions that if you don't live this, you're going to be condemned. I mean, actually, I think it mentions that in more than one place. But I wonder if that's why the church does not want to talk about polygamy, because they're worried that people are going to see that and then become polygamists, because that does happen occasionally. There are LDS people that feel they have an obligation to then go practice polygamy because they're believing the scriptures, and that's where they go. So that's another reason probably to keep this under wraps, because, like I said, it certainly was not something that was in the missionary discussions, and it's just not talked about.
I think you're spot on. For the FLDS, I think they believe that they've got justification. Go to the words of Brigham Young, go to section 132, line up all of the evidence, and you can see how somebody could come to the conclusion that they have to obey this doctrine.
Just go to the Book of Mormon. Put your faith to the test. Try the principle of polygamy, and if it feels good, it must be true.
I don't know if that'll be a physical or a spiritual manifestation, Chris.
Liken the scriptures unto yourself. Is that it?
That's right. Hey, do what is right. Let the consequence follow. This section 132 says you need to live polygamy. Who cares what the law says? Who cares what the church says? You have an obligation, or your eternal soul is in jeopardy. I mean, I'm saying this facetiously, but you can see where a fundamentalist would say, no, I truly believe in the scriptures. I got to go do this. And yeah, it's terrible. Again, we can't get rid of this thing because we refuse to completely disavow it. We refuse to come out and say 132 is not doctrine. We disavow it completely. We keep it. Just don't talk about it.
Yeah. And then you've got the camp of people who completely want to close their eyes to the evidence that Joseph taught it and practiced it and deny that it ever happened and create it as a conspiracy of Brigham Young. It's that divisive of a doctrine. I think we just have to acknowledge that's how divisive this doctrine is, where people would go to great lengths to justify it and live it if that's what they want to do, and to go to great lengths to deny it as if Joseph never practiced it and, you know, it just didn't happen, right?
But the church is so interesting. They pin this on Joseph, definitely. And I think that was
wow.
Turning point for me was when I read those four church essays on polygamy. And I found those so extremely troubling because, well, they didn't address the eternal nature of polygamy. They don't talk about the eternal nature. They don't talk about section 132, but they focused on the history and they gave excuses for behavior that to me seemed inexcusable. I just couldn't believe that they can say in there that God was condoning Joseph sneaking around behind his wife's back, 14-year-old girls, married women. This just felt so absurd. It was just calling evil good. And it's just disturbing to read those for me, to read those essays with the whole verbiage that seems to say, but God felt like this is the way it had to work. This is the way it had to work. It just undoes all these other scriptures, like the main commandment, don't commit adultery, because that's all it was. It was adultery.
One of the problems with the apologetics is they'll say God's house is a house of order and, you know, there's strict rules on polygamy. And one of those rules is the first wife has a say on every subsequent wife. And yet Joseph's running around in secret, not telling Emma this stuff. And so right on the surface, hey, church, your narrative falls apart because Joseph was not following the commandment. It says you're only supposed to take virgins. He was marrying women that had already been married, that were currently married. There were so many problems. And when I was a teenager, the official church position was Joseph never practiced polygamy. That was a lie. It didn't happen until they were in Utah. And now in this topsy-turvy world, the church is trying to make Joseph a polygamist back in 1831 to try and justify later behavior. So yeah, it's crazy where even during my lifetime, we've gone from denying he ever did it to now trying to put it at the very, very beginning of his ministry.
Oh, right. As early as 1830, don't they say that Joseph had some revelation?
1831. Yeah, they'll 1831. Say that Joseph was first taught the principle of polygamy in 1831. There's no evidence for that, but they have to get it ahead of Fanny Alger, which happened sometime between 1833 and 1836. But even then, that was before he received the sealing power in the temple in 1836. So, yeah, there's just too many problems with the current narrative.
You mean the non-sealing power? He received no sealing power. They claim that.
They claim. Right. Okay. I just wanted to clarify. Is, yes.
And can I clarify one thing, Chris, that sure. You brought up? You said God tells the husband to ask the first wife's permission. But uh-huh. When you read those verses, which I don't have them exactly in front of me, he does tell them that. Get the first wife's permission, but if she doesn't accept this law,
go ahead and do it.
Just go ahead and do it anyway.
Yes, there is that.
Basically, the woman has no say,
no agency.
No, well, you have agency. You can choose to obey or choose to disobey.
Choose to be destroyed or choose to obey. Yeah.
But don't you find that when we pin everything on God, that's where so many problems come up in the church? I'm just going to think of a recent example where Elder Nelson claimed that the exclusionary policy on the children of gay parents, that was some revelation. And then it gets reversed, and it's because they had interceded with God on behalf of the children. We're blaming everything on God. And I think that's what you're describing, Kathy, that's happening in the essay on polygamy. That God commanded this, and we don't understand why, but God just told us to do it, and so we did it. The church just keeps tying itself up in knots to the extent that they blame things on God or place everything on revelation. We can't undo a revelation. It's a revelation.
That's blasphemy, isn't it? One of the comforting things that I found, there's a guy named Dennis Prager who happens to be a talk show host and also a Jewish scholar, but he talks about how of the Ten Commandments, it's the third commandment that is the only one that carries with it this penalty of God will not hold someone guiltless for breaking that commandment, which is kind of strange because one of the commandments is thou shalt not murder, but this one that is telling us not to take God's name in vain, that's going to have the severest penalty. And his explanation for that is that when we're breaking that third commandment, taking God's name in vain, it's when we're doing things and attributing it to God. And we're saying, and I know you guys have said this in a different way before, but we're saying God told us to do this. So if you're a terrorist blowing up innocent people and you're blaming it on God, that's taking his name in vain. And if you're a polygamist and you're saying God told you to do this, that's taking God's name in vain. So these are all things that are disturbing.
And that's such a great point, because I grew up in the church thinking that if you said, GD it, or, you know, use the, oh, gee, you know, used it in vain, that was the sin. But no, it's claiming authority from God that you don't have, doing something in his name that's not authorized by him. And by that standard, as a church, we are very guilty of breaking that third commandment, which kind of leads to a question I have for you, Kathy. You know, you've heard the story of the angel appearing with the flaming sword and commanding Joseph to live this practice. Do you have any thoughts on that particular justification?
I'm sure it was probably bunk, right? I mean, there's just so many things, and you guys are exposing a lot of these with the Joseph Smith Papers Project and coming out. It seems to me that I've heard that was something that was told later and by somebody who, I don't know, you know, it was just one of these many folklore type stories that isn't really accurate. So I don't know. You're the guys that do all the deep research. You better go research that one.
Well, I think it's become a Mormon myth. It's a justification that was repeated once, or somebody said that Joseph told them that this angel appeared to him and commanded him to do it under the penalty of death. And I just find that so inconsistent with the character of God. That is not the sort of God that I want to have anything to do with.
That would be very upsetting for a woman to think that this could happen to her husband, that suddenly there's an angel telling him, basically, go become an adulterer. That's not going to happen.
Kathy, I'd love to take it back. You had said that it wasn't until after you'd gotten married that you first kind of got exposed to the polygamy stuff. And then it was reading the church essays that really started to crack it. I know those church essays came out about 10 years ago, 2013, 2014. So you want to kind of fill in the gaps between when you got married and then when you found these essays and then what happened after that?
Yeah, I found these essays. They were troubling. And that kind of changed the way I looked at things. Before that, I tried to avoid anti-Mormon stuff. So at this point, I felt like whatever. If the Mormon stuff is telling me that sneaking around behind your wife's back, 14-year-old girls and married women are okay, then I needed to be looking someplace else. So I did start looking at other things and realizing how blinded I had been. It took me a while to realize that the Old Testament, because that had always been my reason for thinking of this. I thought the Old Testament, there was polygamy, so polygamy it's a restoration of this wonderful principle. Well, no, I became aware that there is a narrative there, there's stories there, and none of those stories ever end well. And so actually God is teaching us something through those stories. And we're seeing, it's just information, it's stories, and it was not something telling us, yes, you should do this thing that came out bad for those people. Now you should repeat their mistake. No, it was something to learn from. So polygamy became a huge red flag for me. I had blindly followed prophets on this teaching. So then I had to stop and ask myself, what else have I been blinded about? But this really is the big one. The blacks in the priesthood is a big deal. But like I said, that has gone away because they've corrected that. This one has not gone away. This is still here. And I can still talk to lots of people that just bear testimony of this is a true principle.
What were you thinking if you were sitting in Relief Society and every 4 years the polygamy lesson comes up? Well, and what was the mood in the room?
Southern California, we never had a polygamy lesson, so that didn't happen. There might be somebody that raises their hands and has a comment and talks about how wonderful polygamy will be, and I would get a pit in my stomach. It would just make me feel ill. It's a hard thing to explain. It's like getting bad news, and it would just be very depressing for me. I hated that. I hated to have it come up, and I did my best to kind of tuck this away and not think about it. And I just hated when it came up. This is not a lesson that's ever taught. 132, we get a few verses. I actually went back to my old missionary scriptures because I was thinking, did I read 132? And I don't think I ever did. But I did highlight some scriptures in there that if you take one verse, there's a couple of verses I don't have a problem with that are in there. And I highlighted some verses. So there was no place to talk about this. I found this out. I had no place to talk about it. I talked with some people. A lot of times women would say, well, it's okay. We'll feel differently. You know, it was just the things they would say just did not apply to me. And I don't know if it's because I was a convert or if it was because I was too black and white in my thinking. I don't know. But somehow I felt very alone with the way I felt about this. So my husband was the only one I could dump on. And this isn't very fair to him to be telling him all this stuff and complaining about this when we both think it might be true. My husband is a good guy. He loves me. He wants me to be happy. And this was hard because it was a problem he couldn't solve.
And we know guys love to solve problems.
I was just going to say, there is nothing worse for a guy, especially a husband, than to have a problem that he is incapable of solving. It just proves his inadequacy.
I know. And he's a good problem solver. So this really had him stumped. It was frustrating for him. And I had to decide, I can't talk about this all the time because this isn't fair. So he, of course, told me that he would never take another eternal plural wife. And so note to men, that's the right thing to say. That's what you're supposed to say to your wife. You tell them, I won't take another eternal plural wife. But we don't know what is coming. You know, at this point, with my perspective on this being some kind of a doctrine that was true, we don't know what's coming. And just because he says that doesn't mean he won't. So that was frustrating to me because it was still a concern. And the other thing that was frustrating to me is that my husband had all the power to decide, and I had no say in this. That's just a hard thing to explain. It was like, okay, he gets to choose if he'll take a wife or if he won't, and I've got no say in anything. And as we just said, and including 132, it lets you know if you don't agree with it, well, then you do it anyway. So basically, there's just no say in this. So it's just a very dark, depressing thing for women, because I think there's no way to not feel inferior and to not feel that you are not equal, which is so contrary to DNC 7695 that says God will make us equal in power, might, and dominion. Women are not equal with this. There's just an inequality. The numbers don't add up.
Yeah, you never know when that angel's going to appear to your husband with a sword and tell him, you know,
that's right.
Do it or die.
That's right. Yeah.
Yeah, I can see how that would be so disconcerting. I mean, I'm trying to put myself in your situation, kind of a role reversal, and just realize that you're utterly powerless in this construct to make your own decision. It's totally up to somebody else. And you're taught that that's what God wants. God wants to keep you inferior. That's the conclusion I think you have to draw, right?
I think so. As hard as they try in conference and every place else to tell women how special and special and special, no matter how much they say that collectively, you just have to sit back and say, but if I'm that special, then why is this there? I'm not that special. I don't know.
Because you don't understand God. God wants this, right? Yeah. I mean, that's the implication, is that we just don't understand God because he's given us this doctrine. And it's an ennobling doctrine if we just would really understand it and embrace it. I mean, I'm just parroting what I think is the apologetic argument there. But that doesn't give you any comfort in this life, right?
Right, right. It doesn't.
Did that kind of taint your hopes for the afterlife, where you just had that uncertainty of, gosh, maybe I won't even enjoy eternity in heaven if there's the possibility that this could happen to me? Would I even be happy in heaven?
That's right. I think that does that to a lot of women. I think there is kind of a point where you're just discouraged, because heaven, just the word, implies that things are going to be wonderful. But then we have this black mark on our heaven for women that implies it's not going to be so wonderful, or something that is really ugly that we don't want to talk about a lot because it's so ugly and scary in this life. Well, suddenly it's going to become wonderful in the next life.
You may not like it now, but you'll like it later on.
I'll love it later. That's right. Yeah.
The sarcastic part of me wants to say that men are that they might have joy. It doesn't say women.
Yes. There we go. Yeah. Speaking of men and all their privilege, you know, there's all those scriptures that are all directed to men, telling them to cleave to their wives, including in DNC 42. And the other one, in 49, and it's in every set of scriptures. There's something telling a man to cleave to his wife, and it never mentions more than one. I think God knows that the natural man would tend to be a polygamist. So that's why he's always directing this to the men. He's telling him, you are going to cleave to your wife.
Well, and you've written about Jacob chapter 2. Maybe we can turn our discussion to that right now. Those verses in Jacob chapter 2 have been used as a justification to practice polygamy. If the Lord wants to raise up righteous seed, what do you think about those verses in Jacob?
This is a kind of a really meaningful thing for me, because when I started realizing that I didn't have to believe everything that the prophet told me, then I didn't go as deep into the scriptures as you guys have, and I don't think I'm capable of going that deep, but I did go into Jacob 2 very carefully, and I read that, and I remember on my own, it was just so obvious that there was no way Jacob 2 verse 30 could mean what the church had said all this time. It was impossible that it would mean that. I've got a couple of different theories on what it does mean, but it means the things that you guys have said. Basically, it just means, "For if I will, saith the Lord of hosts, raise up seed unto me." Seed is a righteous branch. If I'm going to raise up this righteous branch, you can't be polygamous. I'll command my people, and you will follow my commandments, and you will be monogamous. Otherwise, you hearken unto these things. I've heard other explanations that I think are really profound too, that say, you know, the scripture right before Jacob 2:30 is talking about this righteous branch coming out of Jerusalem and being a place on a promised special land. And so maybe it could be that God is going to bring a remnant to a special land, but there's just no way that it means that I'm going to command my people to practice polygamy, because all the scriptures before and all the scriptures after tell you how horrible it is. If I could just contrast this for a minute, the few times that I read DNC 132, I told you guys this, as a woman believing in eternal polygamy, it was a very depressing experience. We've talked about some of the reasons, you know, God threatening women 7 times and giving me absolutely no say in any of this crazy marital arrangement that is so foreign. And then in contrast, there's Jacob 2. And as long as we have a correct understanding of that verse 30 and not following the church's explanation of verse 30, that chapter counteracts perfectly the damage done by 132. In DNC 132, it says you can practice polygamy because of all these people, including David and Solomon. And in Jacob 2, Jacob tells them, don't practice polygamy and use David and Solomon as an excuse. 132 provides the justification, and Jacob 2 says it's an excuse to use David and Solomon. So I think that they were kind of meant to go hand in hand. Maybe the Lord had Jacob 2 there to help us, because God is speaking through Jacob about what went on among the Nephites and their history in Jerusalem. But I believe this applies to us. And I think just like the Nephites, we have known the commandments and we're under condemnation for replacing them with abominations like polygamy. I believe that the Lord has seen the sorrow and he's heard the mourning of his daughters that were blinded by section 132. So to me, it's beautiful.
Yeah. Yeah, and I'm just going to read verse 24, which you alluded to in Jacob 2. Behold, David and Solomon truly had many wives and concubines, which thing was abominable before me, saith the Lord. And then when you pair that with the changes that Joseph made to the Bible that condemned David for his polygamy, you know, because the King James Version seems to give him a pass on it, but those changes were made, and when you realize that, it's totally consistent that monogamy is the economy of heaven. That is heaven, not a polygamous relationship. And I totally agree with you, Kathy, that what Jacob is teaching us is that God raises up a righteous branch and a righteous seed through monogamy, not through abominations. And that's what's being taught, but it's been twisted because it's sufficiently vague. I think it's probably on purpose that the Lord kept this vague, because it would become a stumbling block for those who chose the path of abomination as opposed to the path of the pure gospel.
That's meaningful. I want to thank you guys, because that was One of the things that was my stumbling block was that there was all this Old Testament stuff. And as I mentioned, that's the excuse we give. It's a restoration of what these people were practicing anciently. But it was, you're enlightening me in your podcast to the fact that the Joseph Smith translation has a different take on David's polygamy, and he's not excused. And that is helpful.
Because 132 actually refers to David and Solomon and they're being, you know, blessed by this or commanded. They were commanded, you know, Abraham was commanded, even though that's not what the scriptures say. 132 seems to justify polygamy by saying, oh, well, he was commanded. It's all the Lord's fault. He was commanded. And so he was just following the Lord.
So, I mean, Solomon was so zealous in obeying the Lord's commandment. He had 700 wives. I mean, what a pillar of righteousness.
Very righteous guy.
Imagine the loneliness of the 700.
He's like 700 times more righteous than Nephi. Because Nephi only had one wife.
Yeah. Well, Kathy, we really appreciate your insights. Maybe just a couple other questions. How did you find the Iron Rod podcast?
My husband was very concerned about me. I told you he loves me so much. He's such a good guy, but he was very concerned about me because I was questioning the church. Strangely, he was the one that stumbled across you guys. He was looking for something and probably found Taylor, your blog, and then that was something about polygamy, and it was just kind of a good explanation for polygamy that did not throw out the church entirely. So he felt good about that. And then we both started listening to your podcast. And that was good because there was nothing, you know, you guys were talking about scriptures. It wasn't anti-Mormon. But then, Taylor, you went and got excommunicated. So
I didn't try.
You lost all credibility.
I know you didn't, but that was interesting because I was aware that people got excommunicated for disagreeing with the church.
No, but, publicly. Okay, you can disagree. You just cannot disagree publicly.
Oh, I see. That really came as a shock to my husband because he wasn't aware that things like that happen. He was familiar with your book. I'd read it. We'd given it to some friends who'd read it. So even though he hadn't read it, he knew what was in it. He had the idea and he'd been listening to your podcast. And so that was kind of the beginning of him starting to ask a few questions. That's how we found it. Now, I want to really thank you guys because I was feeling pretty confident that Section 132, I'd resolved things with Jacob too. That made sense to me. And things were starting to make sense. But it was your Iron Rod podcast that really helped put the final nail in the polygamy coffin with the scriptures. So I could finally see that the Joseph Smith translation of the Old Testament scriptures were condemning David's behavior. I could see that plural marriage was not a restoration of an eternal beautiful principle, which was never beautiful to me, but it was not a restoration of an eternal principle. And you guys helped me apply the law of witnesses. And I could look at all of these scriptures and I could see that 132 stands alone in contradicting everything else in scripture. So that was a wonderful thing for me.
Well, if right. I haven't done anything else good in my life, I've done that. I got credit.
That was a big part. You save one soul, right?
The value of one soul. That's good.
Right. That's right.
How great shall be my joy.
Yeah.
I'm glad we could be of assistance in some small way. If I see a mission in my life, it's trying to help Mormons not throw out the Jesus baby with the church bathwater. I see this all the time. People find problems with polygamy. It's like suddenly they go atheist. They've been taught to place their faith in the institution to such an extent that when they find out these things and they realize that they've been deceived, you know, maybe not purposefully, but they feel deceived. They feel like there's been some deception, some withholding of information then they just lose faith in the institution because that's where they've been taught to place their faith instead of having this direct relationship with God. Protestants, for example, if they have a problem with their pastor, they just move on to another church because they're tied to Jesus. We're not tied to Jesus because we've got this institution in the middle.
Circling back to that third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. I think that that commandment has stuck on there, that important thing about he's not going to hold us guiltless, because when we take his name by doing evil in his name, it chases people away from God. They don't want anything to do with God. It's very easy to hear all this polygamy and stuff. And if God was polygamy, I don't want anything to do with God.
Oh my gosh, I just had an amazing, I don't want to call it a revelatory experience, but think about what is taught as the sin next to murder. Leading people astray, spiritually astray. We've been taught that it's a sexual sin, but if you carefully read Alma's discourse to his son, the sin next to murder is leading people away from God, leading them off to spiritual destruction. And I think that's what you're saying in this third commandment. If you're using the name of God to lead people astray, then he is not going to hold us guiltless. And so I just made that connection in my brain.
And Chris has a blog post on this that I just read. So that's why this is fresh in my mind. That's Alma 39, right? It's Alma talking to Corey Anton. And that came as a shocker to me, too, to realize that the biggest sin wasn't so much all the sexual stuff. It was really that he abandoned the opportunity to take care of the people he was supposed to be taking care of and not lead them astray. Instead, he led them astray. That was the serious sin.
Yeah, I mean, Alma says, because of your poor example, they won't listen to me anymore. And you can see the same thing if you've got some preacher that's telling women you're going to have to live as a handmaid, you know, with 27 sister wives. And they're like, I'm done. I'm walking away. Yeah, someone needs to be held accountable because you taught things that turned people away.
And they're turned away from God because I don't want to say no one, because there are a lot of guys who want to believe that sort of a God. But there are so many other people who are completely disgusted by that sort of a God. They don't want to be part of that. And so they just discard God altogether. And I think that's the sin.
And that's why God won't hold us guiltless for that.
And Kathy, you mentioned that you're now going to be teaching in Relief Society. I want to hear a report about this. I was the Sunday school president for the last 4 years that I was in the church, and use that to try to inject some of this insight and worldview into the classes. You can't go too far too fast, but you do have an opportunity to expose people to some of the contradictions and let them go, oh, I never even noticed that before. You've got a great opportunity to very gently nudge people in a slightly different direction. So please let us know how that goes.
Okay, I will.
And Kathy, you had mentioned that you'd done some research on people who had practiced polygamy and what it did to their societies. Maybe you could share some of that with us.
There's a woman named Valerie Hudson Kassler, who was a BYU professor. She and another woman, but because Valerie Hudson is a Mormon, that she's the one that I'm paying attention to. But she's got this website called Women's Stats Database, and it's the largest cross-national compilation of data on the status of women worldwide. And the purpose of this is not to look at polygamy, but polygamy is one of the things that they look at. And so she's got this lengthy thing that I would not read, but basically they found that whenever there is polygamy practiced in countries, there's always horrific results, and it's harmful to everybody. And some of that data was used in 2011 when the Supreme Court of British Columbia considered the constitutionality of Canada's prohibition on polygamy. The Chief Justice wrote that regardless of the individuals living it, the harms are inherent in the practice. He said the evidence supports the reasoned view that the harms associated with the practice are endemic, they're inherent. This conclusion is critical because it supports the view that the harms found in polygamous societies are not simply the product of individual misconduct. They arise inevitably out of the practice. He said the harms do not depend upon a particular regional, religious, or cultural context. They can be generalized and they can be expected to occur wherever polygyny exists. So the court upheld the ban on polygamy. And then in 2018, they had to uphold it again. There was something else that made them have to revisit this case. And they just decided this is something that does not benefit children. It does not promote a united marriage. It does not create a good environment for children. It divides parents, degrades women, cultivates absent fathers, and then actually harms the children. It not only damages families, but it damages societies overall. And so that's just something to keep in mind. I can't think of any place else where God would command something that is inherently harmful. This is something harmful. And yet
quantifiably harmful.
Yeah. I mean, yeah, there's the data. You're the data guy, Chris. Here's the data. It's harmful.
I just think of Matthew chapter 7, where the Lord says, "Ye shall know them by their fruits." I think what's demonstrably true is that the fruits of polygamy are bitter.
Right. I think it's so interesting because, you know, there's Moroni 7:16. It says the Spirit of Christ is given to every man that he may know good from evil. I wish I was more spiritually in tune than I am, but I sometimes look back on all these years that I struggled with this and I think I probably was more spiritually in tune than I realized. I think the Spirit of Christ was probably warning me all these years that this was evil. For what it's worth, even in the church's guide to the scriptures, they say, we are born with a natural capacity to distinguish between right and wrong because of the light of Christ that is given to every person. This faculty is called conscience. Like other faculties, our conscience may be deadened through sin or misuse. So I think back on these early people who practiced polygamy. We can't judge them, but I am judging them, I guess. They always, when you read about them, including in the LDS 4 essays, they always talk about how when they were told about polygamy, there was an initial revulsion or some kind of a reaction that they said, I couldn't do that. That's wrong. They knew this was wrong. And isn't it interesting that even on the church's website, it says our conscience may be deadened through sin or misuse. So they kept practicing it, and pretty soon it was of God, and pretty soon you're going to be destroyed if you don't practice it. And it just went out of control. This is what precepts of men can create. They can create a big mess.
That's a great point. And I went and pulled up the story of Helen Mar Kimball, who was the daughter of Heber C. Kimball. And it was in 1843 when he approached his daughter and said, hey, I want you to become one of Joseph's plural wives. And she had never heard about this before. And she wrote, without any preliminaries, my father asked me if I would believe him if he told me that it was right for married men to take other wives. The first impulse was anger. My sensibilities were painfully touched. I felt such a sense of personal injury and displeasure. For to mention such a thing to me, I thought altogether unworthy of my father. And as quickly as he spoke, I replied to him short and emphatically, no, I wouldn't. This was the first time that I ever openly manifested anger towards him. Then he commenced talking seriously and reasoned and explained the principle and why it was again to be established upon the earth. This had a similar effect to a sudden shock of a small earthquake.
Wow. Poor gal.
Yeah. I mean, I think you explained it well. It was revolting. It was disgusting. It was everything we are taught to recognize sin and flee away from it. And yet we're told, ignore that. Just soak in it until you're comfortable.
Yeah.
Wait till you get more spiritual. You'll understand that this is a true principle of God.
And that is the message that you're told. That's the message you're told. And another message that you're told, actually, I did have a state president tell me this when I was giving him all the reasons that this could not be of God. And he was this open-minded Southern California state president. And it was kind of funny that he said to me after we'd had this lengthy conversation, he said, but there's just one thing. He said, how are you going to feel, though, if you have prevented other women from getting to the highest degree of glory? I thought about the gatekeeper, wow. 2 Nephi 9:41 scripture, and I thought, so now I'm the gatekeeper that's going to make sure that other women get to God. Forget Christ, I can do a better job by sharing my husband with other women. It was just so funny to hear that, his big concern.
But think about what he's doing there. He's using guilt and shame.
Yeah.
Manipulation
to manipulate you. Yeah,
it's terrible.
Right. Which I'm sure he didn't realize he was doing. I mean, I in his defense, he would not have done that on purpose. It's just this is the blindness that we have.
I agree with you. It probably was not nefariously done, but I think that's a pattern in the church of guilting and shaming people into obedience. Because this is, of course, what God wants. Don't you want to have those blessings? Don't you want to go to the highest level of the celestial kingdom?
I think where we take it to the next level is when we start using other people. You know, it's one thing to prevent yourself from going to heaven, but now you're going to prevent other people from going to heaven.
Right.
And again, where's their agency in all of that? When you're in the middle of it, you don't see the hypocrisy of it. But from the outside, it's just disgusting. It's so controlling and, I hate to say it, but cultish.
Right. Well, and it kind of works that there isn't a lot of agency, because if you look at section 132 and you look at who it is that is the model for polygamous families, who is the model for polygamous families? It's a slave.
Hagar.
It was Hagar. Hagar is the one. She had no say in this. She suddenly becomes the polygamous family because she's the third person in this situation. And so it kind of makes sense in a way. She had no agency, and maybe the early church women didn't have any agency, and women in general aren't going to have any agency with this. It's all going to be the man's choice, and that's where it is.
You know, and as you're saying that, it makes me think about the church from the 1950s to the 2000s, because post-World War II, women suddenly gained an unprecedented level of independence. They could actually go into the workplace and they didn't have to be dependent on men. And during that period, the church seemed very focused on preventing Mormon women from embracing that change and sticking with traditional gender roles. Stay at home, raise your family. You should not be going out into the workplace. Definitely the mentality is we can't have these women getting independent.
It's not playing very well with the current generation, though.
Yeah. My daughters, that doesn't even penetrate 1 millimeter. It just Teflon. It just comes right off.
Well, they really don't do that anymore. And frankly, all the women that are put in front of us now are usually these high achievers. I mean, the women that are held up have successful jobs, and it has been that way for a while. So I did work a little bit, but I was mostly, my job was staying home with the kids, and I'm grateful I could do that. I don't regret that. But there were times I kept thinking, well, why do they keep parading all these women in front of us that don't do this model that they told all of us to do?
That is a great point. I didn't make that connection. But yeah, they didn't follow President Benson's advice.
Just not, I don't know.
If they didn't follow the prophet, why should they be the leaders that we want to emulate now?
So, Kathy, before we close, is there anything else you want to talk about here before we put a fork in it?
Okay. Just the one thing. I know you guys feel pretty confident. There's this big debate over whether or not Joseph Smith was a polygamist, and everybody who thinks for sure that he was thinks everybody that thinks he isn't is probably crazy. And I don't know where I stand on this. I have read enough things that make me question. I wonder how it is that Joseph never had children with any of these other wives when he was obviously fertile. And I actually, fertile is probably not the right word for a man, right?
Okay, virile.
Okay, that's what he was. Anyway, he had children with Emma, and that he and Emma always denied it. And that now we know that so many changes were made to the things that were to make it go along with what Brigham wanted said about the church and about its records. So I just want to kind of go on record as saying, I don't know if Joseph was a polygamist. All I care about is that my church taught me that I should eventually be a polygamist. And that's where the disturbing thing comes in. It's that I am given this demeaning, degrading doctrine and told that I'm not righteous if I don't believe it. So that's where it matters to me.
That's a good point to make, because there's so much emphasis put on Joseph. You know, as you pointed out, that really doesn't matter. Regardless of who started it, the church embraced it, lived it for 50 plus years, and then for the next 100 years has had this half in, half out approach to it, and it's still impacting people today. So as I told you offline, we can't know for sure. There's not enough data. If I go with the mindset that Joseph did do it, and then later on I find out I was wrong and he was totally innocent, it's not going to fundamentally change anything. However, if I go with the mindset that he was 100% innocent, and then later on data does come out that shows that he did do it, well, I've just set myself up for another faith crisis. So I think it's a great mental model to like disconnect it from Joseph and say, regardless of whether he did or did not do it, polygamy itself is just wrong and evil and needs to be completely destroyed.
I agree with
that. Exactly. And if you look at his changes to the Bible and the Book of Mormon, all those early teachings were anti-polygamy to their core. And it was in Nauvoo where things went south. You know, certainly Brigham Young and Heber C. Kimball and those 12 apostles ran with it and blamed it on Joseph. And it wasn't, as we know, until 1854 in Salt Lake City that they came out publicly, and that's when they published Section 132. Again, highly suspicious. Joseph never, ever during his life canonized Section 132. If this was such important doctrine that we had to have for our exaltation, as the prophet of the Restoration, you would think that he would have canonized this. And yet it was the secrecies that were introduced in that have us all questioning. And this, I think, is just a real sign of whether a doctrine is true or not. Is it consistent? No. Can you prove it by the scriptures that it's true doctrine? No. And as I mentioned earlier, I think it all ties back to our false notion of God that was introduced in Nauvoo. If God is a composite being that has both female and male attributes, then the whole polygamy construct fails. It's irrelevant. Hey, Kathy, this has been such an enjoyable hour and a half that we've been able to spend with you. Speaking for myself, I have been enlightened by your approach. I'm glad that we could have had some impact on you from our podcast, but you've given back to us by participating today, and I want to thank you from the bottom of my heart.
Thank you.
And I'll say the same thing also for the listeners. So Kathy has her own blog where she has written a lot of her thoughts about this. It's nonsensicalpolygamyrestored.com. And I will put a link to that into the show notes. So people that want to go read your ruminations can just click on the link and go right there.
And that's all they are. You guys do the serious scripture thing. And I just want to say that I am grateful that God is good, that he is just, that he's no respecter of persons, that he loves all his children, including women, and that he's not an eternal polygamist.
Especially amen, women. Yes.
Yeah, he does. He loves us. Yeah.
All right. Well, Chris, what do we have on tap for next
week? Next week, we're going to finish out the rest of the Doctrine and Covenants. We'll briefly talk about Section 135. We'll hit 136. 137 we've already done, and that will finish us off with 138. So do cleanup and get everything done next week.
Excellent. Looking forward to it. Well, thanks, Chris. Looking forward to that next and final episode of Doctrine and Covenants. Thanks, everyone, for listening, and we'll catch you next time. Have a great week.